This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Today's scripture reading is found on page 10 in your service guide, James 5. 13 through 20. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again. And the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord.
Grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever.
Do we want to sit? Do we want to stand? What should we? Might be a minute. Why don't you go ahead and sit? You're welcome to. This might be a minute. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Pray with me. Father God, we do lift our hearts to you this morning. We just thank you for joy and laughter and fellowship and just the freedom of your salvation in Christ, Lord. You have not saved us for a stodgy and starchy salvation, Lord, but a salvation of laughter and of light and of joy and of life and of peace. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your sovereignty. Thank you for the way that you govern all things, that you prepare our hearts in just the way that you would have our hearts be prepared. Lord, so fix our minds on you this morning. Fix our attention on you and on your word, that we would be transformed from one degree of glory to another, to be like your Son, in whose face we see the glory of God. So help us. Would you give us wisdom this morning? Would you give us the wisdom of salvation? If there are any who are far from you this morning, would you make them wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ this morning? And shape us all by your word, for your glory and our good. Amen. Well, here we are. This passage wraps up the book of James. At first glance, it seems kind of like just a handful of practical instructions, somewhat loosely strung together, almost like James kind of realized he was getting towards the end of his parchment and kind of thought, you know, I have a few more things I need to cram in here, so let me just kind of give you some application before I run out of space. Right, kind of a don't forget about prayer, remember to confess your sins. Oh, and if someone happens to bring back somebody who has walked away, that's a really good thing. All right, I'm out of space. Good night. Right, it's not exactly what's happening here. It's not uncommon for New Testament letters to end with kind of a handful of quick practical instructions that flow out of what the letter has been saying so far. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, I think, is a uniquely packed example of this kind of cramming in a bunch of applications at the end. So 1 Thessalonians, in the last 16 verses, it ends in the last 16 verses with 18 commands. So this kind of closes out the book with more than one command per verse, right? Here are some practical applications for what I've been saying. But neither Paul there nor James here is just kind of grabbing a bunch of random practical Christian things to do out of his bag to kind of pad the runtime a little bit. Each of these flows out of and contributes to the point that he has been making. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In other words, whatever passage you may be studying, whatever book, whatever chapter, whatever verse, you have not understood it until it transforms you. You have not understood the meaning of a passage until you understand the application of a passage. It's meant to shape you. This has been the basic idea for James. The truth must change you. Godly wisdom is knowledge that transforms you. So the application here isn't kind of some random instructions tacked on at the end. It's the point. The whole of the book, James has been heating up the blade to get it red hot. Now, here in these last few verses, he's ready to make some cuts. Here in these last few verses, he's ready to do the work. Now, this last section, it doesn't capture everything that he's been saying. There's been plenty of application along the way. But these last few commands get at the heart of what James has been saying. Godly wisdom, it shapes how you relate to God. Prayer and praise. It shapes how you relate to your own sin, confession and repentance, and it shapes how you relate to others, mercy and a concern for their godliness. There's a God-facing dimension, there's an others-facing dimension, and then there's an inward-facing dimension of godly wisdom. I said that in the earlier in the series, I said that the first chapter of James is basically the whole book in seed form. It's the whole book in seed form. And you could say that this last section, these last several verses, are kind of the whole book in fruit form. The whole book in fruit form. There's more to a tree than just its fruit, but you can learn a lot about the tree from the fruit. That's what we see here in this passage. How do we live in light of the truth? Given the truth about God, the truth about Christ, the truth about our situation in life, how should we live? So this is basically the suite of questions that James has been answering. This is godly wisdom. This is wisdom from above. Wisdom, we've seen, has two basic components, understanding and skill. Understanding and skill. Understanding sees the truth about the world as it really is. This is why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Without understanding, without a bedrock knowledge of who God is that prompts a proper inward awe, there can be no wisdom. No true wisdom. Whatever skill you may have for making money, whatever skill you may have for having a happy family or for being healthy is not wisdom, is not true wisdom if it doesn't first understand all of these things under the all-embracing rubric of God's purposes, of what God says you are. But wisdom does also have skill. It also has skill. Proverbs 8, verse 12 says, kind of personifying wisdom, says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. Prudence is one of my roommates, wisdom says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but wisdom full grown has the basic skills to live in light of the truth. Godly prudence knows the right things to do and the right way to do them. Wisdom begins in understanding, and it flowers in skill, in prudence. So this is what James has been driving at. To live wisely, there's a certain way that you need to see the world around you. If you are wrong about God, wrong about the world, wrong about history, wrong about human nature, no matter how smart you are, you will live foolishly. You'll be cutting against the grain of the cosmos. And you might even get all of the things that you're pursuing in life. Everything might be going your way, but it will all be a waste in the end. Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? What James has done, which is common in the Bible throughout the book, what James has done is basically to shape our understanding by stressing concepts that stand in a certain tension with each other. been stressing both sides of the tension. True doctrine, true Christian spirituality is an attempt to understand and to live in light of things that by definition transcend human understanding. And so there are truths that the church confesses that we don't pretend to understand. God is one in essence and three in person. Christ is fully man and fully God, without mixture, without confusion, in one person, without division. God is comprehensively sovereign over all things, whatever comes to pass, yet without destroying genuine contingency and human accountability. True doctrine, and importantly, true Christian living, godly wisdom lives in the tension between these things. God forms us. He kind of puts our souls into the right shape by stretching us out on these tensions. This is not an accident of the scriptures. Or to change the metaphor a little bit, these contrasting concepts are something like the anvil and the hammer of God's forge. He shapes you by putting you between the anvil of his one essence and the hammer of his three persons. The anvil of Christ's one person and the hammer of his two natures. The anvil of his sovereignty and the hammer of your responsibility. If you replace the hammer with a pool noodle, you're just not going to get shaped the right way. And if you replace the anvil with a pillow, it doesn't work anymore. Both of these things are tensions in contrast. The book of James has been majoring on that last tension, the tension of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. On one hand, James stresses God's sovereignty. On the other, he stresses your responsibility. On the one hand, count it joy when you face various trials. He brought you forth by the word of truth, apart from you, without you. True wisdom comes down from above, not from within. What is your life? A mist, a vapor. So you should say, if God wills, I will do such and such. But on the other hand, be quick to hear, be slow to speak, be slow to anger, be a doer, not a hearer only. Show no partiality, choose wisdom from above, not the wisdom from below. You do not have because you do not ask. James has been stretching us out on this tension the whole time. Wisdom from above sees this tension, and it lives in light of both poles, without looking to compromise either. In these last few verses, James gives us three basic instructions that touch on three different tensions that he's been mentioning throughout the book. Three kind of anvil hammer pairs that should shape our lives, that will shape us little by little into godly wisdom, if we will let them. These are really simple. These aren't complicated things that we're trying to get at. We've seen them over and over throughout the book. Verses 13 through 15, trust God. Trust God. Verses 16 through 18, walk humbly. Verses 19 and 20, be merciful. Trust God, walk humbly, be merciful. Let's start with verses 13 through 15. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. There are several angles that we could take to consider these verses, but here's the big thing that I want you to see. Live, this is the instruction, live like God is in control. Live like God is in control. From the very beginning, this has been one of James's main points. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? How? Because God is in control. Are you suffering? Then pray. Why? To make yourself feel better, to give yourself a sense of I'm doing something? No. Because God is in control. Are you cheerful? Are things going well? Then sing praise. To who? Why? To God, because he's in control. Is anyone sick? This is an easy one to kind of lose the plot on a little bit. There's a lot in here that might take us off the trail a little bit. Right? So are you supposed to hope in the elders? Is it their kind of priestly sacramental power that heals you? No. Are you supposed to hope in the oil? No. The Lord will raise him up. If you've committed sins, God will forgive. Live like God is in control. Ask him for help. Thank him for good things. There's one thing that I want you to note, kind of that you'll see throughout this passage that I just want to mention here before we get too deep into it. I want you to note that each of these instructions assumes that the Christian life happens in the context of covenant church, in the context of a covenant community. Throughout James, we've seen a vision for wise Christian living, not as an isolated individual, and not kind of generally and generically with other Christians, but as a member of a church. Note that he doesn't say, call for some of your Christian buddies, but call for the elders, assuming that you know who that is, and assuming that they know who you are. New Testament Christian life is church life. Is church life. This is why church membership matters. The New Testament everywhere assumes that it is talking to members of definite churches who know who the elders are, in this case, and who know who one another are, who know who each other are. It's kind of a side note, but what's the main point of this instruction? The life of wisdom from above rests on the solid conviction that God is in control. In the hard times, God is in control. If you're going to have relief, first and foremost, it will come from him. In the good times, God is in control. So thank him, praise him, delight in his kindness toward you. So what's the tension? I promised you attention. What's the tension? What's the anvil and the hammer? So here, the anvil is God's absolute sovereign providence. And the hammer is God's personality or God's freedom, that he's not just some impersonal force, but a person that you can and must pray to. Meaning, the life of Christian wisdom is shaped by these two dueling beliefs held humbly. First, God is working out his plan in and for history, down to the trajectory and the destiny of every floating particle of dust. And so, of course, this includes human wills. Of course, this includes human decisions. Often, and understandably, this is kind of a hard thing to kind of wrap your mind around. But I like to ask Christians who are kind of wrestling with this idea, is God sovereign over history? Is God sovereign over the kind of outworking of nations and of the course of human history taken at large? And every Christian goes, yeah, of course God is sovereign over the grand sweep of history. And so then I like to ask people, well, how much of history is dependent on human choices? How much of history is human wills working itself out in the world? How could God be in any sense sovereign over history if he isn't sovereign over human choices? Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. God says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. He sees the end because he decrees the end. But second, human life operates within genuine contingency and decisions are really meaningful. Prayer matters. You do not have because you do not ask. Providence, the Christian, the biblical idea that God is in control, is not the same thing as fate. It's not the same thing as fate. God's will in the world is not an impersonal force carrying on unconcerned for human creatures. God hears your prayer. He answers your prayer. He hears your praise. So Christian wisdom avoids two errors, Stoic fatalism and open theism. Stoic fatalism says that history and your life are kind of impersonally determined, so you might as well just accept your lot in life. The Stoics in the ancient world, they used to use this image of kind of your life is basically like being dragged by an ox cart, right? There's a big animal pulling a cart, pulling you. You can get dragged or you can kind of trot along behind it. It's up to you. You're going to the same place, but you might as well just make the most of it. That's Stoic fatalism. Just kind of accept the lot in life that God has given you. The world doesn't care about you. The universe doesn't care about you. This is just the roll of the dice. But then on the other hand, open theism, so we avoid that error, but on the other hand, open theism says that God doesn't really control your life because people's choices are outside of his control. So pray, and sometimes God can help you, and God would certainly help you if he could, but sometimes his hands are just tied. He'd love to help, but poor guy, he just can't. His hands are tied. What are you going to do? This is open theism. And these are the tensions we avoid. But Christian wisdom says God is in control of every detail, so pray. So pray to him. The tension is between personality, the freedom in God, and law. Because ultimately, it's not even the freedom of human wills, but the freedom of God's will. Is God free? I talked about this at length during one of the apologetics lessons in Foundations this last term. So here's I want to give you this kind of the high-level summary of that idea. So every worldview outside of the Bible reduces the universe to either personality or law. Either personality or law, either contingency and freedom or regularity or law. Personality means that the universe is governed at bottom by personal forces that are free and thus unpredictable. Unpredictable. All apparent regularity in the world is really just personal forces choosing to act with some kind of regularity. It's an unstable regularity. This is kind of your classic paganism with its fertility gods, its storm gods, its sun gods, right? The good harvest comes not because of the way that the world works, but because the corn gods were pleased. The famine came because they were upset. This is very common. This is very visible in history. Architecture, archaeology just testifies to this all over the place. Think of the gods of Egypt. Think of pagan Rome. Think of Thor and his thunderbolts. In this world, in that worldview, order is an illusion that rests somewhat insecurely on personal forces. Regularity is just kind of the consistent will of these personal forces. But on the other hand, law means that at bottom, the universe is governed by impersonal forces. This is Greek philosophy. This is kind of the more philosophical side of Hinduism. This is modern secularism. Whatever apparent personality there may be can be completely reduced to impersonal mechanistic forces. So for modern secularism, all personality, all will, all choice is ultimately an illusion. Personality, human personality, can be reduced to psychology. And psychology can be reduced to biology, just kind of how the little cells in your head happen to operate. And then biology can be reduced to chemistry. And chemistry can be reduced to physics. So on this worldview, all of the choices that you've ever made in the world are really just atoms bouncing around both meaninglessly and aimlessly. So all personality in the world reduces to law. No real freedom, no real contingency. With personality, you have a meaningful universe, but no stability or direction. With law, you have a stable universe with no direction, or with direction, but no meaning. But no meaning. The dominoes, they operate in a certain law-based way, but they don't mean anything when they fall. Whatever shape they may make, they don't know. They don't care. Only a personality can mean anything by anything. The Bible and the Bible alone presents a world that is at bottom, both personality and law. Neither one is behind or under the other. Because the universe is sustained by a personal God, the universe is shot through with meaning. Just like every detail in a novel means something to the author. They didn't have to include it. For some reason, they chose to. So every detail in the universe means something to the creator. And because the universe rests on the will of an unchanging, immutable, impassible God, the universe is fundamentally stable and directed. God's unchanging will is the anvil. God's genuine personality and freedom is the hammer. If we compromise either, pool noodle, pillow, we end up with a disfigured or an unfigured spirituality, either kind of a philosophical fatalism or kind of a pagan uncertainty. So are you suffering? Pray to God because he is in control. And pray to God because he is a person. He will hear you. He cares about you. If you don't ask, he just might not give. Are you cheerful? Praise God because he is sovereign. From eternity past, he decreed to give you a good day today. Praise God because he's a person. He is a father who delights to please his children. Psalm 139, verse 16, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Long before you were born, every single day of your life was scripted. This is the first step of godly wisdom. Trust God. He is the sovereign law at the base of the cosmos, and he is your Father in heaven who loves you dearly. Next, verses 16 through 18, walk humbly. Here, James moves into the importance of confession of sin in the life of the Christian, starting in verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. The example of Elijah in these verses isn't just kind of a random aside on the power of prayer. Look at the big things that prayer can accomplish. It's a picture of confession and the restoration through prayer. In verse 15, James moves from physical sickness to spiritual sickness. Sometimes we can get kind of tripped up by the image of salvation as healing, but there's really no reason to. Jesus uses the same image in Mark 2:17. Jesus is the doctor. Jesus is the physician who has come to heal the sick. So there's basically three forms of this spiritual sin sickness. First, there's the guilt of sin. The guilt of sin, you can think of this like cancer. This will kill you. Second, there's the guilt feelings of sin, the guilty conscience of sin. This is more or less kind of the stung conscience from sin and the spiritual sense of God's dereliction in sin, God's fatherly frown over your sin. You can think of this kind of like the flu. It will certainly be unpleasant for a while, but treated the right way, you have been given means to do something about this, to treat this. That's what this passage is about. Then third, there's kind of the habit and disposition of sin. The indwelling, continual habit and habitual temptation towards sin. I don't have a great health analogy here. Maybe allergies, kind of the best I could come up with. Maybe allergies, kind of that inborn predisposition to react to certain stimuli in an unhealthy, unhelpful way. Get all itchy and you can't breathe. So Jesus came to heal us from all of these. On the cross, Christ once for all dealt with our spiritual cancer. He took it all into himself and he took it into the grave. Through repentance and faith, Jesus will remove your cancer of guilt. Not put it in remission, hoping it doesn't come back, but he'll cure it, remove it, take it away, with no chance of it coming back. For the Christian, this first form of spiritual sickness, this first form, this spiritual cancer, is done. Is done. For the Christian, that's gone. Christ has answered for all of your sin, all of your guilt, past, present, and future. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. The guilt of sin has been taken away. But the second and third form, so long as you are in the flesh, you will continue to have to deal with. And this is why the New Testament so often tells us to confess our sins and to seek forgiveness. We can get into some confusing theological territory if we don't know how to tell the difference between what we could call primary and secondary forgiveness, or even if we don't know that there is a difference. So primary forgiveness is that once-for-all-time forgiveness of all sin before the bar of cosmic justice. This is justification. This is adoption. This is where God says, you are no longer my enemy. You are no longer my enemy. Now you are my son. Now you are my daughter. This is justification. This is adoption. Secondary forgiveness is where God releases you from the sting in your conscience due to some particular sin, where there's a feeling of spiritual dereliction, where it feels that God is distant because of some particular sin. This is the fatherly discipline of God. You have been adopted already. You are never any less adopted, but you're under discipline in and through your own conscience. This is the main kind of healing that James is talking about here. Remember, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians. So they've already been given this primary forgiveness. They've already been healed from their guilt cancer. In 1 John 1, the Apostle John says something very similar. He says, those who walk in the light, those who kind of walk in the confession of their sin, have fellowship with each other and have fellowship with God. And then in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, John says, if we confess our sins... Again, those who are already reconciled to God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think this is such an important verse for this idea because God has already granted you this primary forgiveness, this justification in Jesus Christ. Because of that, his secondary forgiveness is a matter of justice, is a matter of his faithfulness. When we confess. Psalm 51 is kind of the classic text for this kind of secondary forgiveness. This is a prayer of David asking for this kind of secondary forgiveness. He already belongs to God. He's already been justified, but he's sinned big. He's sinned big, and he knows it. Then Psalm 51, David's, verse 8, David says this, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. I'm under the sting of your fatherly discipline. Would you heal me? Then verse 10, David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Then verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." He belongs to God. He knows he belongs to God, but he's messed up. He's sinned big, and he's asking for restoration. This is the prayer of a Christian, forgiven through the blood of the Lamb, justified by faith, adopted by grace, asking for forgiveness and restoration. There are kind of two common errors that we can fall into if we don't understand this distinction between the primary and secondary forgiveness. When we sin, if we don't get this distinction, we can either read too much into our guilt feelings, or we can try to psychologize them away, kind of not read enough into them. We can either theologize them or psychologize them. If we try to kind of theologize our guilt feelings, then we can start to interpret our guilty conscience as proof that we aren't really forgiven in the first place, as proof that we aren't really Christians after all, we aren't really forgiven. But if we try to psychologize them, then we basically try to make ourselves just kind of not feel bad about our sin, because we've been forgiven, we've been justified in Christ. We think that because Jesus has dealt with the penalty of my sin, we should never experience a guilty conscience. Both of these are serious errors that can have massive consequences. The theologizing error can lead to despair, and sometimes to an outright abandonment of the faith. If I'm not a Christian anyway, why bother? And the psychologizing error leads to a seared conscience and a therapeutic gospel where self-esteem replaces faith. Christian, in Christ you have been adopted. Christ has paid for all of your sins once and for all. And he has lived a perfect life for your righteousness. None of your present sin can create the slightest rift between you and God, your Father. And yet, when you sin, your conscience is meant to discipline you. It's meant to discipline you. You should feel bad about your sin. In fact, the more you grow in grace, the more your sin will bother you. Parents, whose children do you discipline? Whose children do you discipline? Your children or somebody else's? Your children or the guy next door? God's discipline for your sin, often through your stung conscience, is proof that he claims you as his child. He disciplines you because you belong to him. And this brings us back to confession. God has given us a means of addressing our sin. When we sin, we're meant to confess it. This doesn't always have to be to another person. John, in the passage I quoted earlier, doesn't mention anybody but God. But James here does. James here does. Confess your sin to one another. There are times where we should confess our sin to one another. The two errors about primary and secondary forgiveness more or less map onto the two errors about confession as well. There's the error that sees confession basically as a sacrament to restore this primary forgiveness. In this error, one thinks that he needs to confess his sin to a priest in order to kind of be readopted, to be resaved, or at least to be kind of restored to a state of grace. And then there's the error on the other side that kind of spiritualizes confession so far down so much that you never really confess your sin at all. Not even to God in private prayer. You feel bad about your sin. You beat yourself up about your sin. You'll talk about your sin to others and ask for help and encouragement, but you never actually humble yourself before God to confess and ask for forgiveness for specific sins. Lord, you know already, but yesterday after lunch, talking to my employee, I said X, Y, and Z, and man, that was sin. Yesterday, I looked at something way too long and lingered there, and that was sin. Right? There's no actual confession before the Lord. In other words, you skip right to repentance without confession. You try to skip confession and go straight to repentance. Sometimes, often, confession to God alone is enough, but sometimes God will keep stinging your conscience until we confess to someone else. Until we actually confess to someone. And here, James doesn't have in mind the kind of confession where you're asking someone else for their forgiveness, where you sinned against the other person and you're asking for forgiveness, right? If that's valid. If you sin against someone, you need to confess to them. You need to ask for forgiveness from them. You need to make restitution so far as you're able to them. But what James is talking about is the confession where you find a mature, godly Christian. Could be one of your pastors, could be one of your elders, doesn't necessarily have to be. And you confess your sin to them. And then they receive it. They don't rescue you. Right? They don't say, oh, brother, that's, you know, we all do that. I've been there. We all do that. Doesn't rescue you, but he hears it, receives it. He reminds you of the gospel, reminds you of what Christ has done for you in his perfect life and his death on the cross. And he prays for you. He prays for God to restore you on the basis of God's gospel promises, because God has promised to restore you. You're not hoping for restoration. You're not anxiously eager that maybe God will forgive, but God has promised to forgive. There's a way that sometimes God chooses to only give these spiritual blessings, this release from the guilty conscience through the prayers of others. And this is why James brings in the example of Elijah here. Israel had sinned grievously in this time period for where Elijah is relevant. Israel had sinned grievously. She'd turned away from God to idols, and God had withheld rain for over 3 years. Then when Elijah prayed, God sent rain and restored the land. There was a spiritual breach of fellowship between God and Israel, and this is meant to be a picture for us of what this restoration can be. Israel was still God's chosen people, but she was under severe discipline. Then, through Elijah's prayer, she was restored. She was rejuvenated. This is a picture of your spiritual life around this secondary forgiveness. Because of your sin, whatever it was in this hypothetical, that you haven't confessed yet, you are living in a period of spiritual desert. Confession, then, is going to Elijah to have him pray for you. It's through this prayer, through this righteous man, that God restores you to spiritual health, vitality, and fruitfulness. Two quick notes before moving on. First, not every spiritual desert season is because of unconfessed sin. It might be. You should seriously wrestle with it. Maybe even ask someone to speak into your life if you're not sure what might be going on, if you think that might be the case, but it might not be. It might not be. God tends to be pretty clear with these things. He usually doesn't leave us just kind of anxiously wondering what he might be disciplining us for. If we're willing to hear him, he will let us know what the problem is. If we're willing to hear, he will make it clear to us. Israel was wildly idolatrous. Nobody was looking around going, what's the problem here? Cows burning on altars to Baal in the background. I have no idea what's going on. Why is God upset with us? Israel was wildly idolatrous. The problem was obvious to anyone who cared to look. If there's unconfessed sin in your life that God has you in the desert for, you probably already know what it is, even if you might not have the courage to kind of admit it to yourself. So pray for that courage, first of all. Pray for that courage. So second, it's important to note what James says about Elijah or who you should be confessing to. So note first, in verse 16, James calls him, or this person who is praying, a righteous person. So certainly there should be a measure of godly maturity in this person, but he's not talking about perfection. He's simply talking about God's willingness to hear and answer prayers from his justified people. Those who are justified in Christ are seated with Christ at the throne of grace. You have his ear. And second, note that in the ways that are relevant here, Elijah, he's a pretty unique guy, but in the ways that are relevant here, he's just like us. And James makes a point of saying, Elijah, he was just like us. In the way that matters, he was just like us. He's mature, but he's not a super Christian. You read his story, and there's errors, there's difficulties, there's immaturity, or at least this maturity is not what James is pointing to. James adds that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours to make sure that we didn't think that this only applies to some kind of super Christians who have transcended mere human nature. Interestingly, James, he uses a word for nature here that literally means of like passions. Of like passions. The King James translates that phrase as Elijah was subject to like passions as we are. In light of all that James has said about passions so far, I kind of appreciate that rendering. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. It's not just that Elijah was a human like you and me, which of course he was, that's true enough, but he was subject to the same passions as you and me. He was struggling for this in the same inner war for wisdom as you and me. So Elijah's prayer wasn't effective because he was sinless, because he wasn't. Elijah's prayer was effective because he was justified. So James instructs us to confess our sins to one another, not to get re-saved or to get re-justified, but to be restored, to be revived, restored to spiritual health, restored to life, restored to fruitfulness. Here's the point for this section. The way of wisdom isn't about pretending to be sinless, but about dealing with our sin Christianly. Christian wisdom is the pursuit of holiness that understands that the first step of true holiness is the quick confession of sin. This is humility. There is no holiness without humility. John Webster, a leading theologian of the last generation or so, has a quote on this idea in his book on holiness that I just kind of happened to stumble on last Sunday that I think really well captures this idea. So Webster says, "Far from being a matter of confident purity, holiness is visible as humble acknowledgement of sin and as prayer for forgiveness. It is in repentance rather than in the assumption of moral preeminence that holiness is visible." Note that true holiness is confession and repentance. One without the other is a distortion of true biblical holiness. So this is the second tension, the second anvil and hammer. The way of wisdom is both confession, owning your sin, admitting your sin, and repentance, turning from sin, pursuing uprightness. Confession is the acknowledgement of sin, acknowledgement of your need for mercy, and then repentance is the diligent turning from sin to uprightness. Repentance without confession is kind of just a subtle hiding of your sin, or kind of merely downplaying your sin and trying to just kind of make up for it by doing better next time. Instead of getting Elijah to pray for rain, you just kind of try digging better irrigation ditches in the fields. That's all well and good, but you need to get right with God first. Then confession without repentance is just kind of wallowing in your sin. You'll confess your sin, but you'd kind of prefer to stay in the desert. It's a little bit less difficult. And this second side, this confession without repentance, both are dangerous. Don't get me wrong. Both are very dangerous. Both are very live threats. But this second kind, confession without repentance, I think is the more dangerous in our day, simply because this is the ditch that the winds of culture strongly blow us toward. You could call this kind of the authenticity gospel. And this is, to be clear, a false gospel. Instead of repenting of our sin, turning from it, and putting it to death, we're tempted to just kind of own it as our identity. Somehow we seem to think that the more we make much of our weakness, the more we make much of our sin, the more we make much of our flaws, the more authentic we are. As though the most true part of us is our sin. And the more we make much of our desire to overcome our weakness, the more we make much of our desire to put our sin to death and to fix our flaws, the more we're fake or legalists or hypocrites. This is very, very bad. This is very bad. This is very dangerous. The world's therapeutic self-esteem authenticity gospel basically says, discover yourself, accept yourself, be yourself. And if anyone doesn't fully embrace your definition of yourself, then cut them out of your life. And this is how the world trains teenagers to hold their parents hostage. Accept this crazy new perversion I've adopted, or I'm going to cut you out of my life and say it's your fault. And in this worldview, what constitutes your authentic self only ever includes transgressive things. By definition, biblical standards, traditional standards, family standards are all repressive forces hindering your authentic self. The world says, be yourself. The gospel says, die to yourself. C.S. Lewis, in his essay, The Sermon and the Lunch, which if you're in our C.S. Lewis reading group, we will discuss in a few weeks. And hopefully you've gotten there. It's quite a joy. In his essay, The Sermon and the Lunch, makes this point really well. So Lewis is reflecting on the strange fact that for all of us, or at least for most of us, we tend to be kind of the least well-behaved toward the people that we live with. Basically, we tend to be the least well-behaved, the least kind, the least gracious toward the people that we spend the most time with. The basic point he's making is that we tend to be the worst to the people that we live with because that's where we feel the most comfortable to be ourselves. Then he says, in response to that idea, then he says, if a man can't be comfortable and unguarded, can't take his ease and be himself in his own house, where can he be? Lewis goes on, that is, I confess, the trouble. The answer is an alarming one. There is nowhere this side of heaven where one can safely lay the reins on the horse's neck It will never be lawful simply to be ourselves until ourselves have become sons of God. The way of wisdom is shaped between the anvil of confession and the hammer of repentance. The way of wisdom requires both the self-awareness to confess your sin and your shortcomings and the humility to zealously pursue uprightness. Wisdom confesses your sin, but doesn't identify with it. And this is only possible because of the cross. Only possible because of the cross. Only because of the cross can we own our sin. Yes, I did that. Yes, that was me. Yes, that one belongs to me. Can we own our sin without being owned by it? But I don't belong to that. Christ died to take away the penalty and the power of your sin. You have nothing to lose in confession. Maybe some image that people may have of you, but it's fake anyway, so who cares? The penalty has already been paid. And because you've been set free, you've actually been given the power to walk in uprightness. And you have no excuse to just wallow in your sin. Washed in the blood of Christ, you don't have to pretend to be something you're not. And filled with the Spirit of Christ, you are enabled to pursue uprightness without hypocrisy. Your sin does not own you. You can confess it. Your sin does not own you. You can leave it behind. The way of wisdom, trust God, walks in humility. Then third, the way of wisdom has mercy on one another. Has mercy on one another. Trust, humility, then last, mercy. I hope that through this series, you start to see how big of a deal mercy is to James. The church is not marked off from the world by the lack of sin, but by how we deal with it. Let's read this passage, verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Here, James basically takes the same principle from the last section and kind of addresses the other guy. The last point was find an Elijah to pray for you in your sin. Then this point is be an Elijah to pray for others. In humility, we need to walk in both confession and repentance. That was the last point. And then in mercy, we need to deal with others both mercifully and redemptively. Meaning, in mercy, we should humbly receive their confession and freely offer them gospel reconciliation and pardon. Not minimizing their sin, but holding out Christ to them freely and fully as sufficient for their sin. Then with an eye to redemption, we should be eager to get them back on the path of repentance and life. James says, if anyone wanders from the truth, right? So he's making the point that in the life of the church, there are going to be some who wander. There are going to be some who stray. Some might outright walk away. They might leave the church. They might renounce faith in God. They might renounce their faith in Christ. In God's grace, it's not uncommon for these to come back. Like the prodigal son, they run out of the resources of their Christian inheritance and they realize that the world is a pigsty. And so they try to come home. Or sometimes people wander from the truth without ever really leaving the church. They don't renounce the faith, but they're just kind of not living right. They try to redefine what Christ's lordship means for them. On the mercy side, there's basically three things that we should see in what James is saying here. First, and this is important, first, don't write those people off. Don't write those people off. Even though they've wandered, maybe they've even wandered far, there's still hope for them. As long as they have breath in their lungs, there's still hope for them. Second, not the same point, he can come back, meaning he's allowed to come back. The door is open to him, and the church should receive him back. Third, it's a really good thing if he comes back. God's grace is not a narrow, suspicious thing. Again, like the story of the prodigal son that Jesus tells, the father didn't receive the returning son like a servant. He didn't grill him. He didn't try to get an accounting of how he wasted his money. He threw a party to celebrate his resurrection. So note that in the last phrase, James says, if you return him, he will cover a multitude of sins. Now, to be clear, you are the instrumental cause. You aren't putting away their sin. God is the one who covers their sin. So we're not supposed to receive this person who's wandered and come back. We're not supposed to receive him with suspicion, demanding a full accounting of all of his sins, all of his errors while he was wandering. If he walked away from the faith, you can guarantee that skipping church wasn't his only sin. But if he comes back, all of that is covered by the blood of Christ. All of that is covered by the blood of Christ. The end of the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus says, it is fitting, the father in Jesus' story says, it is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So then on the redemption side, mercy is the anvil, redemption is the hammer. It's a common image for mercy, I'm sure, as an anvil. We all think of it that way. Again, true spirituality, godly wisdom lives between these two forces. This shapes true spirituality. If we are only mercy, then we'll just kind of end up letting people just kind of wallow in their sin. And ultimately, their soul will not be saved from death. And this is not really mercy. And if we're only redemption, only oriented toward life change, we will be suspicious and cynical toward those who wander. And again, this is not really redemption at all. True mercy aims at life change, and true redemption begins with mercy. We can learn three things about redemption in this passage too. First, redemption looks like pursuit. Redemption looks like pursuit. We see this modeled first and foremost in Christ. He came to redeem us. He came to redeem us. He didn't wait for us to figure out how to come to him. Notice the spatial imagery that James uses here. If someone wanders, right, think about two paths. If someone wanders from one to the other, and then someone brings him back, right? So if your buddy wandered off into the desert, how do you bring him back? You go and find him. You go and find him. Proverbs 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Nah, man, I like the desert. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes we don't even know that we've wandered until one of our friends gives us a faithful wound. Then also note the clarity of redemption. James calls the one who wanders a sinner. This person that James is talking about is now outside the covenant bounds. Just like before, the righteous person isn't one who is personally perfectly righteous, but covenantally righteous in Christ. In the same way, the sinner isn't one who even necessarily sins more or worse than the Christians. But he's covenantally outside the blessings of Christ. Cut off from God. Without God, without hope in the world. In other words, and this kind of rolls into the next point, redemption is clear-eyed about what's going on. Wandering from the truth is not a trivial thing. He's in a bad way. Then last, James doubles down on the seriousness of redemption. You save his soul from death. So the way of wisdom in church community is merciful toward those who wander, while at the same time not backing down an inch about the seriousness of sin. Mercy with an eye to redemption. The way of wisdom, trust, humility, mercy. So this is how James wraps up this book. He gives us a handful of practical instructions. Hopefully you can see now that these aren't just kind of a random fistful of Christian things to do, but kind of sum up the substance of what James has been getting at this whole time. Are you having a hard time? Pray to God. He cares. He hears. He's in control. He's wise. He's good. He is doing something in you through this. Are you having a good time? Don't read too much into it. All the glories of this earth are passing away. And yet, sing. They really are glories. Rejoice. Praise God. All these good things come from him. Are you sick? Call the elders. Don't forget to live life together as a church. Don't be deceived by sin. It leads to death. Whatever it's offering you, it won't deliver. All good gifts come down from above, from the same God who saved you through the preaching of the gospel. So be quick to hear, be slow to speak, be slow to anger. And when you fall short, confess your sins to one another. And just like God revived the land when Elijah prayed, so God will revive you. But don't be deceived. Don't be a hearer only, but be a doer. Don't show partiality. The gospel tears down the dividing walls. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. True faith is seen, is made visible in true works. When God waters you with the rain of his grace, you will bear fruit. When Elijah prays and the rain comes, the land bears fruit. So be slow with your tongue. Don't burn the house down with flaming darts at one another. Don't be envious. Don't be jealous. What good has God not given you in the gospel? All things are yours. Christ is yours. The apostles are yours. The world is yours. He sent his son to die for you and his spirit to live in you. What do you lack? Wisdom from above is not jealous, not violent, but pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. The harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Draw near to God. Let him wash you. Let him lead you. Get off his chair. You aren't the judge. Who are you to speak against his servants? Let him deal with his own. Who are you to say how your life is supposed to turn out? What are you? A mist. A vapor. Vanity of vanities. Pay attention. There are two paths. A path of life and a path of death. The fear of the Lord is your guide here. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Sometimes the path of life looks like death, and we shrink back. And sometimes the path of death looks like life, and it calls us in. But what is it worth to gain the whole world and lose your soul? You'll need each other here. If one of you wanders off the path of life onto the path of death, you better hope that someone comes and finds you and brings you back to the path of life, to the path of wisdom. If he does, he has saved your soul and covered a multitude of sins. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Pray with me.